This audio recording is brought to you by the English Ministry of the Burwood Chinese Presbyterian Church. Funds raised from this recording will go towards supporting the work of our ministry training program, a two-year apprenticeship training men and women for full-time Christian ministry. We ask that you would respect the speaker and our own copyright in this recording. For personal use only, you may convert the files to another audio format, or duplicate the files onto one other disk or audio device. However, please do not duplicate the files for the purpose of giving to someone else. Doing so is not only against the law, but will also reduce our ability to fund and support those training for full-time Christian ministry.
Let's open a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks this Christmas Eve. Not just for the opportunity again to be reminded of the Lord Jesus who loves us and who died for us, but certainly an opportunity to witness in your world at this time of year with the many opportunities it brings with friends and family as people celebrate Christmas, whatever that means for them. And so, Father, we pray this morning as we open your word that you might gather around us to it so that we might learn to be committed to it. So that, Father, we might actually know and really reflect and consider the true meaning of Christmas, so that we might celebrate what is right and good and true, and so that we might witness in a way that points people to the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The 43-day Kumbh Mela Festival takes place every 12 years in India. The last time it took place was actually a couple of years ago in 2001, and I shared that in 2001, and it's due in another 7 years because it only takes place every 12 years. It begins on the 9th of January, and around 32 million people gather to bathe in the waters of the Ganges River. By the time it ends on the 21st of February, it goes for about a month and a half, 70 million people would have taken a dip in the Ganges River. And if you can imagine, that's 3.5 times the entire population of Australia making the trip down to Bondi Beach. Or if you can imagine, 18 times the entire population of Sydney going down to Sydney Harbour, down a circular quay and taking a dip. Now, what made the festival in 2001 even more impressive or even more special is that in the Hindu calendar, was the planets were actually aligned, which occur only once in 144 years. And so it would be in 2001, that festival was the largest, if not the largest, religious gathering of people in the world, far greater than what you see in Mecca. And so people came not only from all over India, but they came from all over the world, really, to bathe in the waters of the Ganges River. And you can sort of imagine, can't you? 70 million people. Boy. And Partners International explains why millions came to bathe in the Ganges River. And they write, they come to have their sins washed away. They come to be cleansed and purified. Several thousand sadhus or holy men or gurus, they come naked, some of them rolling on the ground for miles, believing that the sores on their body will earn them salvation. Hundreds of others have kept one arm lifted for years until the arms shrivel and become useless. Others have stood on one leg for years, hanging on suspended slings while sleeping. They hope that by making the right offering, by doing the right work, they will appease the gods. They all come to have their sins washed away. They come looking for transformation. They come looking for a fresh start. And it's interesting, you know, when we turn to Titus chapter 3, and if you have your Bibles with you, you might want to turn to Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, in our passage this morning, you have God's recipe, really, for transformation and a fresh start. And, you know, it's got nothing to do with how much work or effort you put in. It's all about what God has done. And really, that is what we celebrate, and that's what we are reminded of at Christmas. Transformation and a fresh start in life begins when you receive what He offers. You cannot earn it. You cannot buy it. You can only receive it. In fact, that is what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? And I say to you this morning, listen up, because this is God's gift to you this Christmas, and you find it beginning in verse 3. And I think it's so crucial because, you know, like I wrote in my pastoral note, if you read my pastoral note, I'm not a person who loves Christmas. In fact, I don't really like Christmas at all. But one of the things that really gets to me is the busyness and hecticness of Christmas. Sometimes we are so busy, we forget what we celebrate at Christmas. And so you see, as we begin in verse 3, the great myth of Christmas is that God comes only for those who are good and nice. You know, like that song, which I remember last year when Joshua was in preschool. It was a song that they made them memorize and sing in the, you know, as part of the Christmas concert. You know the song, you know, Why Santa Claus Comes to Town? You better be nice. You know, if you're naughty or nice, if you're good or bad, it all depends on whether you get presents. You know that song? And, you know, the myth of Christmas is the belief that good people go to heaven and that bad people go to hell. But as we begin to read chapter 3 of Titus, chapter 3 beginning at verse 3, you read the very opposite. You read that God comes for the bad. He comes for the naughty. He comes for those who are not good. In fact, he comes to save, to forgive, to transform, and to give a fresh start to those who are bad. In fact, the church really is a community of not good people. The church is supposed to be a community of bad people who recognize that they need God. For this is what we read in verse 3. At one time, verse 3, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. This, Paul says in verse 3, is a picture of what people are truly like. As he surveys really the landscape of life, he says this is what you and I were like. In fact, the vast majority of people still live like this, don't they? In fact, he basically says, remember what you were like. You were a people who needed rescuing. Look at your previous way of life. And for some of you here today, look at where you are right now. See, we were like this. We were foolish, basically, without spiritual understanding, unable to accept the truth, living recklessly or living very careless sort of lives, without regard for people, without regard for God, without regard for anyone, really, for ourselves. We were disobedient. Disobedient to what? We were rejecting God's rule, disobedient to his word, his way of life, his authority in life, living with our backs turned towards God and ignoring him in life. We were disobedient. We were deceived, willing to follow and believe and accept any kind of teaching in life, any kind of philosophy in life, really living to the beat of our culture and society, its teaching, its thoughts, its cause, without any regard or any thought for anything else. We were enslaved. And notice, enslaved to what? Enslaved to our passions and desires in life. Really controlled, not by other people, but by our personal desires in life. Self-centered living is what he's talking about. Really, we were enslaved to ourselves and our self-centered way of life. Me at the center, directing, controlling, living for myself. And it's no surprise, you see, that foolishness, disobedience, deception, and an enslaved attitude to the self leads to dysfunctional relationships, isn't it? And so there you read, and so we lived in malice, envy, being hated and hating one another. Begins to interfere with your relationships. Envy, being malicious, envious, hating, and hating the people around us. Now, it's really a picture of the sinful life, isn't it? The godless life really is a picture of a life without God. It's a picture of what we were like, and I believe it's a picture of what people are like in our world. Two different degrees and two different extremes, isn't it? Now, it's a picture, really, of what the unsaved world is like. And this Christmas, even a picture, perhaps, of what we are sometimes like in life, even as Christians. Now, I think it's pretty harsh, as I read a passage like that. It sounds harsh to characterize not just Christians, but sometimes unbelievers like this. Because no one likes being called foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. No, you know, and especially when, you know, when you're speaking of people who are not Christian. Well, let me explain this, and let me ask you to understand this right. You see, Paul is not saying that if you are an unbeliever, you can't do anything good. You can. But I think what Paul is saying is that even the best of us are sinful, aren't we? Even the best of us are imperfect, impure, foolish. Even the best of us are disobedient. Even the best of us are deceived. Even the best of us are enslaved, really, to our self-centeredness in life. We might do good things, but that doesn't make us good people. Let me say it again. We might do good things, but that does not make us good people, because it doesn't make us right with God. You see? And so goodness is not defined by what we do, but whether we are in a right relationship with God, who is perfectly good. And so really, if you cannot accept the gospel, you are foolish. If you cannot accept God's rule in life, you are disobedient. If you are unwilling to accept the truth of the gospel, you are deceived. And more than anything else, if you are living for yourself, you are enslaved. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. And so Paul says, as he writes to this church, as he writes to Titus, you were like this, and some of you are still like this. And to such people, he says, God offers a gift, a present, really. For this is what Christmas is about, the coming and the appearance of Jesus to save you. And you find it in verse 4. So there we read, But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, what does he do? He appeared to save us. You see, at Christmas, we celebrate the appearance of the kindness and love of God who comes to save us, you know, to rescue people who do not deserve it. For that is what we were like. In our foolishness, disobedience, deception, and slavery, God shows us kindness and love. He saves us, he rescues us. You see, God's saving us, or God's rescue, flows out from the kindness and love of God. He sees our pitiful state. He sees our rebellious lifestyle. And still his heart is moved, and he reaches out to us in the pit of our despair. And he initiates a relationship. He didn't ask you to work. He initiates the relationship. He comes to save. He does the work, and we do nothing. And notice the grounds, really, of his work, his rescue. He comes to save and rescue us. Notice verse 5, the second half of verse 5. He saved us not because of righteous things, not because of your good works, not because of anything you have done, but because of his mercy. Astounding, isn't it? Because here is a gift that we celebrate at Christmas that is free, absolutely free. It's called grace because it's unconditional and it's undeserving, isn't it? And it's so different to the way our world works. You know, one of the interesting things about Christmas is, you know, sometimes, you know, I don't know about you, you know, sometimes we have these conversations at home. Oh, you know, should we give, you know, cousin so-and-so a present? Because, you know, and we think, well, do you think they'll give us a present this year? Because, you know, if they give us a present this year, it's going to look really bad when they come to our home and they give us a present and we haven't got something for them. You know, you ever have that sort of conversation at Christmas, you know, with family members? Maybe even friends at work. I don't know. Maybe friends at church. I don't know about you guys, okay? But you ever have that sort of conversation? Because, you know, that's how the world works, isn't it? You know, we give expecting something else in return, or you know, it's always conditional upon us receiving something back. Well, here is a love that is unconditional, a gift that's unconditional. It's free. And that's what makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world. Because this is God's recipe for transformation and a fresh start in life, the grounds, really, for our salvation, of getting right with God. And let me say this as clearly as possible. He saved us, notice that verse, not because of righteous things we had done, not because of the good work that we have done, but because of his mercy. See, God doesn't expect a gift from you. You see what Paul is saying? God doesn't save you because you are good. In fact, you needed mercy. You needed mercy. The fact that he has to show you mercy suggests that you have done something wrong. Yet God saves you and he's generous towards you. You see, all the good works in the world, we need to remember, cannot save us. Washing yourself in the waters of the Ganges River will not save you. Keeping the Ten Commandments will not save you. Being moral and upright will not save you. There is nothing you and I can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing you and I can do to save ourselves. Because look at verse 5. He saves not because of your good works, but because of his mercy. And you know, I say this to you because, you know, that is what people think at Christmas. That Christianity is for good people, which is why, you know, they turn up at church at Christmas, or about doing good works to earn God's favor. You know, it's my contribution to being good. Well, that's just rubbish, isn't it? Christians are people who know that they are sinful people and in need of rescue. They know it's all about God saving them on the basis of his mercy. It's a free gift, unconditional, undeserved. You cannot buy it, you cannot earn it, you cannot win it, you don't deserve it, you can only receive it. Now, instinctively, we always feel, don't we, that we must do something. We must do something. Nothing comes without work or effort, because nothing's free, and that's what we're taught in life. Well, here is something that's free. You know, it's fascinating, because we live in an instant culture, you know, instant coffee, instant everything, fast food, you know, everything, you know, at the press of a button, and we want everything quick and fast. And households have not changed, and I remember sharing this story a couple of years back as well, on how in Australian culture and society, when they first introduced cake mix, it was a dismal failure in the supermarkets. It was a dismal failure because the instructions were basically add water and bake. And so it was a dismal failure when they introduced it in the late 70s, early 80s. And so what did the manufacturers do? They added two to three extra steps. Put in an egg, mix with milk, and then bake. And you know, it was an instant success because people felt they were contributing because it was too simple. Add water and bake. What sort of cake mix is that? What sort of cake are you going to get? And so they made it a bit more difficult. Crack two eggs, put in milk, and bake. Now these days, you know, you've got the advanced instant and the general instant. And so for those of you, you know, and you read the back of the box of the cake mix, it's pretty impressive. It says, for those of you who are, you know, are more experienced. I thought, what experience does it take? You know, add butter. You know, add butter on top of your two eggs and your milk. And, you know, so I thought, well, okay, so I'll buy the more experienced one because I'm a more experienced baker. You know, and so, you know, because people think it's too easy, don't they? And, you know, it's fascinating because that's how people react when they hear about how God saves. And that's going to happen tomorrow when David Marr preaches at the Christmas service, which, by the way, even though in your bulletin it says there's a Christmas service, English service at 9:30, that is not here. That's actually at Burwood. So if you come here, you'll be by yourself. So it's 9:30 at Burwood tomorrow. But that's how people react when they hear that this is how God saves. When they hear that all they have to do is recognize how bad they are and just received what God has done. It's too easy. It's too simple to be true. What must I do? But there we read, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. You cannot add, you see, to God's recipe for salvation. It comes free to us at Christmas. For this is what you now read in verse 5 to verse 6. This is how he saves. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus our Savior. And this is how God saves, you see. This is how God brings transformation and a fresh start. God gives us basically a washdown. That's the first half. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. When you're filthy, you need a wash. Here we're told that God gives us a fresh start, a new start, really. And he does it, a new birth, through washing away our sins. He radically transforms us on the inside. And he begins by washing away our sins, the washing of rebirth. You know, another start to life, really, by washing away the muck and the filth, the baggage that you carry in life. Where there is a heart of stone, he gives you a heart of flesh. Where there is blindness to the truth, he gives you eyes to see. Where there are chains that bind you to your sinful, habitual, addictive desires in life, there is now freedom. And he saves us, really, by washing away our sins. And that's how he gives us a fresh start. He deals with our previous way of life, and he does it, really, through Jesus, isn't it? And that is why Jesus died. His life for your life. His blood shed so that your blood did not need to be shed. Like what Amy shared, you know, in the story of the candy cane. Both start with C. You know, I thought, well, I can preach a sermon on the secret of the candy cane. Maybe we'll do that next Christmas. In the secret of the candy cane. Come discover the secret of the candy cane. Oh, I love that story. But you know, what does the red symbolize? Jesus' blood. That's good, Ed. You remember it. Jesus' blood. And what does the white symbolize? Our sins washed away. The red and the white. And that's what you read here. This is why Jesus died. His life for your life. His blood for your life. For your blood. Washing away your sins. And as I said, you know, in this week's pastoral note, you know, at the end, this is what we celebrate at Christmas. God's gift to you at Christmas is Jesus, who comes to die to save you from your sins so that your sins might be washed away. And it's absolutely free. He also renews you. Notice the second part. He also renews you by the Holy Spirit. It's like getting rid of your sweat-ridden clothes and having a nice, refreshing shower. That's what it's like. Which reminds me of a funny story. Actually, got nothing to do with the sermon. But there was one Sunday, Liam came to church. Some of you might not know Liam, but Liam's from Evening Church. It was really funny. He came to church, and he had welts all over his body. And the reason why he had welts all over his body because he rushed out to come to evening church, and he saw a pile of clothes on the floor, and he wasn't sure whether they were washed. And so he picked them up, put them on, came to church, and discovered all these welts starting to swell all over his body, because what had happened was they were basically his gym clothes, his sweaty clothes that he dumped on the floor, had been sitting there for a week, and obviously he had bed bugs or something on the floor that had started to live in them. And so when he put them on, he had bites all over his body. And I thought, you know, what sort of person leaves a pile of clothes in the corner of the room and not wash them? But anyway, did you point the finger at someone? Okay. But, you know, it's amazing, isn't it? It is like having a good wash, you know, like, you know, getting rid of those sweaty clothes on a hot summer day that's about 40 degrees and having that nice, refreshing shower and having a wash down. Coming out and putting on new clothes, not your dirty old clothes. Now, you want to know what? That is transformation. That is renewal. The feeling of being refreshed. For that is how God saves. You see, He forgives your sins. He cleans you. He gives you a fresh start. And He continues to do that each day. He continues to renew you. You see, God doesn't save you to leave you unchanged. He saves you and He continues to work change in your life. That's how He saves, you see. And He does all this through Jesus. And again, it is free. It is free. And notice how it comes to us, you see. It is poured out on us generously, abundantly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Rescuer. We're told here that a fresh start is possible. He can deal with your past, and He can set you on a new path with a new future. Change is possible. Freedom from your addictions is possible. Sinful patterns of life and breaking out of those sinful patterns is possible. And it all comes through Jesus, who died for our sins. Because God is not just in the business of saving us, but transforming us. Transforming us. Power to save and power to live differently. You see, Christian people, God's people, are men and women who are bad, who know they're bad, but who have recognized their need to be rescued. And because they have received Jesus, they also are constantly being transformed, renewed, given a fresh start in life each day, all because of the appearance of the one who has died for them. Now, this is all done ultimately so that you and I might be part of God's family. And that's what you now read in verse 7. So that, having been justified by His grace, so that having been made right with God through the work of Jesus, by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now that we have been made right with God, justified, we can now become part of God's family. See, what do you do to become part of God's family? What do you do to become an heir, a son and daughter who is part of the, who will have a part basically in the will? Well, there's nothing you can do to be an heir. You can only be an heir only if the other person makes you an heir. Isn't that right? You can only become part of the recipient of that family's benefits only when the other person puts you in their will. When they adopt you. You know, it's when we saw Chester and Carl at the airport last week, it was kind of amusing because there they were, the plane's about to leave, and they're actually doing their will. Right? And I thought, gee, aren't you guys being a bit last minute? And it was one of those, you know, will packs type thing, you know, which you buy, and you, there are things that need to be changed, by the way, if you ever use one of those, because it's, you know, things need to be changed, and all sorts of things can go wrong. So anyway, we were signing the will. And then I turned and I said to Chester, you know, I said, yeah, I've got my will as well, and the thing is, I've got different people's, because in their will, they left everything to their parents, right? And so I said, as I signed this for them, I said, is there anything you want to leave to people at church, or, you know, friends or family? And they went, no, it's all right. And I said, oh, because in my will, I've left, you know, people different things. But I change my will every year, you see. Because it just depends on, you know, whether people are still close to me, you know, whether they've been nasty to me, you know. And I thought, yeah, so I change my will every year. And so I said, look, you know, but, you know, in my will, the only way you can get into my will is really by being nice to me, you know. But I tell you what, God doesn't work that way, does He? He doesn't work that way. And here, you see, He says there's nothing you and I can do to become an heir of eternal life. But God, in His unconditional and undeserving grace, has made you an heir. He's adopted you. He's made you part of His family. And He's done it through Jesus. In my sinful state, He saved me and showed me mercy. In my powerless state, He washed away my sin. He transformed, He renewed my heart, my mind. He gave me a fresh start. In my broken state, He justified me. He made me right with God. In my hopeless state, He gave me the promise and hope of eternal life and His Spirit to renew me, to empower me each day, to live the kind of life I've always wanted to live. But let me say to you this morning that this is the Christian gospel, the message of Christmas, that God came to seek and to save the lost, the sick, those who recognize that they're bad people and they need rescuing. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't do what is good or strive to do what is good. In fact, the transformation, you see, and the new life begins, really, when you turn to the Lord Jesus, who begins that work in you. It starts, really, with Jesus, doesn't it? Because notice the place of good works in all of this, and you find it in verse 8. Notice the order. Good works comes at the end. It comes at the end. It doesn't save you, doesn't get you right with God, doesn't earn you any points with God, doesn't go towards your merit when it comes to God. It comes at the end. Because good works, is the evidence of a transformed life, the fruit really of a saved life. And that's what Paul now says in verse 8. Notice he says, this is a trustworthy saying right at the end. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God, because it's about trusting in God, in what he's done, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. You see, in God's economy, in God's way of doing things, he saves, he transforms, and he offers us a fresh start before you and I do anything. And all we do, and what we do in our response in trusting him, and in the good works that we do in life, is all an expression of what God has first done for us. In the world's economy, in our culture, in our society, in every other religion in the world, you start with what you do, isn't it? Your good works, your effort, before you're saved, before you experience a fresh start, before you experience transformation. In fact, in every other religion in the world, it all depends on you and what you do. Hinduism tells us that if we renounce the world and relate ourselves to the spirit of the universe, we will find peace. Buddhism tells us if we follow the eight principles, we will find peace. Judaism tells us we must keep the law. Islam says that we must pray five times a day, give alms, fast in the month of Ramadan, and obey the commands of Allah. Secular humanism says salvation is achieved by serving humanity, and on it goes. And here really is the fundamental difference between the Christian faith and every other religion in the world. And it's summed up in the words, two words, is the difference between what you do and what Jesus has done. The difference is between what you do and what Jesus has done. You see, in every other religion in the world, it's all about what you and I have to do or what you and I must do to earn God's favor, to experience transformation, to have that fresh start. In Christianity, it's all about what Jesus has done. He gets you right with God. He washes away your sins. He gives you a fresh start. He brings transformation, and he does it really by dying on the cross in your place. Your works, good works, well, they come after that. The fruit, really, of a transformed life. And you see, at Christmas, we celebrate what Jesus has done, not what we do. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Because for the Christian, it's not about trying to be good, but recognizing that we are not good and trusting in what Jesus has done. And so if you're a regular at church, take this Christmas to remember God's gift to you, the giving of his son. For Jesus died on a rugged cross, crucified and nailed on it for your sins, to wash away your sins, to bring you transformation and a fresh start. For that is where you will find transformation and a fresh start at the end of this year and as you commence next year. And as I wrote, for beneath the ribbons and the shiny wrapping paper, if you would care to look in another hidden box under that Christmas tree, you'll discover the bloodstained nails of the one who died for you. If you're a visitor at church or an irregular church who has never realized what Christmas is really about, if you've been trying your whole life to be good, thinking that you are never good enough for God, then today is a great day to stop doing that, isn't it, as we celebrate Christmas, to realize that you are sinful, that you are not good, that you don't always live God's way, and to say, Jesus, I need you to rescue me, and I'm prepared to trust you this morning. And so as I end this morning, let me wish you a blessed Christmas, and may you actually find the real gift of Christmas. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who loved us and who died for us, so that our sins might be washed, and not just so that we might know you, but also so that we might have power to live the life that you call us to, in relationship with you, and in loving relationship with the people around us. And so, Father, we pray this Christmas, in the business of Christmas, we might actually remember and consider the true gift of Christmas, the giving of your Son for our sins. And that we might rejoice and be thankful and celebrate that and witness to that truth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.